This afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 21. One of the reasons that I'm attempting to preach sermons from the book of Job is so that we might learn lessons together as a congregation of how to stand in the spiritual battle, which is against us, not only individually, but as a church. And we need to understand something more about Satan's schemes, his wiles, and the fierceness of the spiritual battle, so that even if we do lose skirmishes with the evil one, that we will not lose the battle. And so let's bow together for prayer before I preach to you here this afternoon. Father, we thank you for the book of Job, probably the first book written in the Bible. So long ago, this dear man Job suffered these incredible oppositions from Satan, so that you, O Lord, might display your glory, your strength, your wisdom, your power, and your love to Job and to all of us as Christians in seeing what he went through. And so we pray that we would learn the lessons from this particular passage of Scripture that we will look at here this afternoon, see the fierceness of the battle, and yet worship. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to read to you from the American Standard Version here this afternoon, because it really struck me as I was doing my studies, beginning in verse 13. "And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you, to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I alone, I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his robe. He tore his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." In these verses that I just read to you, we find a description of the attack which Satan made upon Job and how Job responded to it. And I would like each of us and all of us together as a church to be able to learn more about the spiritual battle that we face at some points in our Christian journey. And so as I take you through these verses, I want you to understand that the initial engagements that we will fight in the spiritual battle which is set before us are often linked to the welfare and well-being of our children and our earthly possessions and estate. Satan will tempt us to turn away from God and to curse him by his attacking that which is most valuable to us. Satan will seek permission to attack those persons and those things which we value highly. We will see in our next sermon that Satan will take the battle with Job to the farthest extent that he possibly can when he asks permission to touch Job's person and his health in regard to the trial of his integrity. But at this hour, we want to think first of all about the certain day of Satan's attack and its implications for ourselves. And second, we want to think about Satan's great strategy in this attack and its implications for ourselves. And thirdly, we want to think about Job's righteous response to this attack and its implications for ourselves. Oh, how I pray that each of us here might consider these truths and that we might fortify our hearts through them to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. First of all, let us think about the certain day of Satan's attack and its implications for ourselves. Verse 13. In our text it says, "Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." This day of feasting was chosen by Job's sons and daughters. We need to understand it was the particular day, the day that they chose was also the particular day that Satan chose to attack Job on. The day on which his children were feasting, and when Job would be concerned for them and no doubt praying for them as he had done on other occasions, was the day on which Satan chose to attack. Job had no doubt already thought about them in his prayers on this particular day. He no doubt wanted it to be a good day for them, an enjoyable day for them, and a profitable day for them. It may have been, as I have said to you before, that one of them was having a birthday. I don't know, and we aren't told. And perhaps that was the reason for their having this feast. He or she was being remembered by the others, and they're getting together. But if that was the case, then why would Job not be there with them, is what comes to my own thoughts. They were having some sort of a party, it seems, and food and drink, we are told, was the means of their satisfying themselves, much conversation and speaking together, probably on many subjects, in which there would be a display of much laughter and joy. When you are young, it is a good time to be alive. You feel so very much alive, and you rejoice in that feeling with your siblings. This is usually a good and not an unwholesome or bad thing. I believe that their feasting was always a reason for Job's rejoicing, but it was also a reason for his concern. It was true that he no doubt thought that it was good for them to be able to get together in this way to feast and joyfully spend this time with each other. The interactions of brother and sister, he knew, can be good times and they can be profitable, they can be beneficial to all. If God is considered, he thought. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. And it was probably Job's prayer that this would be the case for his sons and daughters. However, on this particular day, it says that his sons and daughters were not only eating, but they were also drinking wine. Their oldest brother's house. This is something that we haven't really been told before happened before in the get-togethers that they had. Maybe they did, and we didn't. It just wasn't brought out. This time, it was brought out. Neither are we told what their spiritual state was, whether they were believers or unbelievers as children. We are left to surmise as to whether they were saved or unsaved as of yet. But there is no doubt from what we have previously read in verse 5 about Job sending and sanctifying them after each of these times together that he was very concerned that they be careful about their eating and drinking, that everything that they would do, that they would do all to the glory of God. Is it wrong to drink wine? Well, what does the Bible say? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments or your infirmities. And it says in Psalm 104, verse 15, that wine makes glad the heart of man. There is nothing wrong with either of these uses of wine. Wine used in moderation may not harm a person's judgment, and it may even bring an earthly joy. Solomon, in his book of Ecclesiastes, says this of wine, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And I searched in my heart to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. The American Standard Version of 19:1 says, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. This, it seems to me, is pretty close to what Job's children were trying to do and to experience in their gatherings together. They wanted to cheer their flesh with wine, and yet they remembered the cautions of their father. They wanted to guide their heart with wisdom in the midst of such drinking. And I believe that we should put the best construction on their getting together and eating and drinking that we can. Because often, it is true, I believe, that the children of godly parents think about their father's exhortations to them, and they think about the warnings and cautions that they are given. I believe that many of them want to experience life in the right way, and to at times even encourage each other in their seeking for the real meaning of life. But we also need to see that it is easy, as Solomon was saying, to mistake laughter and mirth, or just having fun together with others, they might mistake that as being the meaning of life. It is true that in drinking wine, there may be a profitable pursuit of wisdom if you are very careful. It is seeking to know how you can lay hold of folly. Folly is not really thinking about what you're doing. You just sort of cast off all caution, all concern. You're just going to do whatever you think is pleasing at the time. Well, we're told in the scriptures not to turn back to folly if we have once repented of our sins. It is seeking how you might lay hold of folly that is good, that is, that you might truly discern what might ruin your life or bring you under the judgment of God. Laying hold of folly is not as easy as a person might think it to be. In trying to lay hold of folly, you might fail and become intemperate. You might go beyond moderation in your drinking of wine and become as Noah was back there in Genesis 9, verse 20. And remember, Noah was a godly man. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered in his tent. And his two sons, Shem and Japheth, had to take a garment and lay it over their shoulders and go backwards and cover the nakedness of their father. They acted in this commendable way and glorified God in that situation. In this case, and concerning these young people, we do not know whether they were moderate in their drinking or not. We're not told. I believe that it was entirely possible that they were moderate and that they were simply trying to enjoy their time together. But the real question that we must ask ourselves about them and about that day was this: were they ready to meet their Maker? That would have been the all-important question for them that day, whether they knew it or not. They got together for this feast, and they did not know about this great contest going on in the heavenly places between God and Satan. They did not realize that they were going to come under immediate satanic attack based on their father's integrity. The real question was, were they ready for death on that day? Had they lived for God? Had they had personal dealings with the Lord by seeking Him in prayer? Had they found Him to be their Savior from all of their sins? Had they consciously made Him their Lord and become worshipers of the one true and living God? We should think of them on this day in terms of the 19th resolution of Jonathan Edwards, which he shares with us in his resolutions. He says this: I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be above an hour before I heard the last trumpet. Now, this is probably not something that these dear young people were thinking about on that day, until it was probably too late to even think about it or to pray about it. Dear young person, will you not see that you are not exempt from Satan's attacks, even if you have godly parents, or especially if you have godly parents? You see, Satan likes to try to get permission that people's lives even might come to an end, like we saw here on this particular day, even on a day where you do not expect it, that your life or my life may end suddenly. And you must be prepared for that contingency if you are wise. Now, truly, this is something that not only young people, but all of us here should think about and prepare for. The day of the Lord's coming is not known to any man, and neither is the day of your death, by the way. Therefore, it is right for you not to put off repentance from any known sin, or putting off believing in Christ until you're an older person. How old do you have to be to die? Is the question that came to me from this text. Because all of these young people were not the same age, but they all died on the same day. You don't have to be very old to die. Therefore, prepare. You should think of the wisdom of what you are doing at any given time, and whether what you are doing is something that God is pleased with. You should think of what it might mean for you to meet God even today. God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, even today, or on the day of your least expecting it. Now, second, we want to think about Satan's great strategy in this attack and its implications for ourselves, verses 14 to 19. The first attack of Satan against Job commenced with a raid conducted by the Sabaeans, who came to Job's fields and killed the servants who were cultivating his field with the oxen and donkeys. And then they took the 500 yoke of oxen and the 500 donkeys away with them. And you and I need to understand that for Satan, it was not hard to find wicked men to do this work for him. Satan does somehow, mysteriously, influence the minds of wicked people to see the evil that they can do to innocent people, but even more especially to God's righteous people. God does have a hedge around His people normally. Normally, they should not fear an attack like this. We as Christians don't need to be walking around continually fearing the sudden onslaught of the wicked, it says to us in Proverbs, the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. We don't need to fear that, the Bible says. But we do need to be people who are prepared that if God permits to test us, that we may be attacked by Satan. God does indeed watch over all of our interests, both personally and in regard to our business dealings and our possessions, all of them. But having been given permission to do something to Job, this is where the devil started. The great strategy of Satan in this first onslaught was to make Job feel vulnerable and helpless to the attack. Not only had it happened suddenly and come to Job totally out of the blue, but there was nothing that he could do about it. Having not had any reason to expect this attack, and knowing the Lord's good watch care over his life, that watch care of the Lord's had always protected him from such attacks before, Job was no doubt caused to wonder, "Why, God? I know that you are the one who has prospered me like you have, but why have you now suddenly left me defenseless?" Well, Job did not have any time to say or to do anything about this awful event before another servant runs up to him. And it was while the first servant was still speaking that the second one runs up and starts speaking, and he has even worse news, if that was possible. He says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So now Job not only felt vulnerable and helpless and defenseless, but he now had reason to suspect that God Himself was not pleased with him. For why would the fire of God fall from heaven and burn up my 7,000 sheep and my servants? He thought. Job had probably heard about how God judged the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, who were wicked sinners against the Lord. He overthrew their cities and their wicked persons. He called down fire from heaven upon them, Sodom and Gomorrah, and utterly overthrew all of their cities. So knowing God was sovereign, he thought probably to himself, "God, why are you treating me like a wicked man? He now thought that God was dealing with him in judgment, but he did not know why. And the greatest part of his wealth, which he had used for clothing for himself and for all of his servants and his family, and all these sheep used for offering sacrifices and other things that were good, was now gone. And if this wasn't enough, when the second servant was still speaking, a third also came running up, and he told Job that the Sabaeans had formed three bands and raided the 3,000 camels and took them away. And oh yes, he was told they also killed the servants with the edge of the sword. So in one fell swoop of time, all of Job's cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, and his oxen, and all of his servants, except those who came and reported these things to him, were taken away from him. So Satan's great strategy in this was to attempt to present to Job's mind the truth that God was his enemy. So this thought will plague Job, you'll notice, as I teach you from this book in the future. This thought that God had become his enemy will plague Job all the way through this trial until chapter 33. And Job had now been stripped of all of his possessions and his faithful servants also, people who he had treated almost like his own children in his care for them. You see, it's one thing to lose all of your wealth and possessions, and it's another thing to lose all the people who worked for you in your business, that worked for you in the business that you own. So let's see how far Satan wants to go to hurt and destroy every true and faithful Christian. He has been a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to be a murderer to this very day. Well, the worst was yet to come, if you can believe this. On the heels of these three reports of disaster came the crowning, crushing blow. While the third servant was still speaking, another also came and told him that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And he alone had escaped to tell Job. Oh, my dear brethren, we must learn to live to God and to believe all the Word of God and not simply the parts which make us feel safe and secure, but also realize that God does love us in all that He brings into our lives. We have seen the sovereign God permit these things, but now we must follow Job through the aftermath of this, his greatest trial, and certainly one of the greatest trials that any man has ever had to face. And we should not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that comes to test us. I'm talking about you and me and even our church family here, to test us. But let us rejoice to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, and then third and finally, we want to think about Job's righteous response to this attack and its implications for ourselves. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job, I am sure, was very deeply grieved from these losses and the death of his children, but nevertheless he took deliberate actions to show forth his abiding faith in God. He arose, it says, and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped, it says. These were very God-honoring actions, which showed to the watching world of angels and men and to God himself that, yes, he was extremely distressed, but that he would still deliberately honor God as the giver of every good and perfect gift and the author of his life, the one who had given him all of his children, his servants, and his possessions. He would submit to God in this awful, providential ordering of things. He states that he had come naked into this world. From his mother's womb, he would return to the earth in his death in this very same way. He had nothing when he came into the world, and now he would have no possessions when he left the world in his own death. And so in this way, he would worship his Maker, Savior, and Lord. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Let us learn, dear brethren, this lesson from this awful situation of godly Job, to learn to be content in all the situations in our life into which God brings us, to know how to abound and how to be abased as regards our earthly estate, and to even learn to bless God when he takes those persons who are precious to us away from us. Because he is wise and he is good. He is loving and he is faithful and he is holy. He always does that which he does in the life of the Christian out of love for them. He is faithful to himself and faithful to every one of his people to build their faith in this blessed way of ultimately strengthening them, establishing them, confirming them as his very own precious possession. And this is what God will do for all of his people. But let us, by his grace, bless his holy name for it, even while we do not understand why he has permitted Satan to do his worst. May we understand the Lord's great love for us, to give us everything that is good, even the refining of us in his holy fire, so that we will come forth as gold. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you and we realize that in our own lives we have much to learn about the spiritual battle with Satan. And we have much to learn about being watchful and being prayerful so that we can stand in the evil day, so that we can do battle with the evil one and overcome him in the world and our own flesh. And so we pray that you will help us, dear God, in this church to do that very thing. That all of us together would unite in learning how to fast and to pray and to bless your name and to worship you even when we are under attack from the evil one. May you teach us by your Holy Spirit your good way, and may we walk in it to your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 506. Together, why should cross and trial grieve me? Because God is near and he is with us. Hymn number 506. Let's stand together for this final hymn. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can me of the heaven, that God's Son for my own to my faith hath given. God oft gives me days of gladness. Shall I grieve if he give seasons too of sadness? God is good and tempers ever all my ill, and he will wholly leave me never. Death cannot destroy forever. From our fears, cares, and tears, it will us deliver. It will close life's mournful story, make a way that we may enter heavenly glory. Let's do these a cappella. Lord, my shepherd, take me to thee. Thou art mine, I was thine, even ere I knew thee. I am thine, for thou hast bought me. Lost I stood, but thy blood free salvation brought me. Thou art mine, I love and honor thee. Light of joy, ne'er shall I from my heart dethrone thee. Savior, let me soon behold thee. Face to face, may thy grace evermore enfold me. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.